Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. I will read the odd-numbered verses and ask you to respond by reading the even-numbered verses. Matthew chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the regions round about Jordan. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word today, we ask that you would open our spiritual eyes to its truth and help us not to just learn truth, but have a heart that's willing to accept it and to live it. And that makes the difference. And we need your spirit to give us the ability, the power, the gumption to follow your word, to obey it. So show its truth, Lord. Help us to obey it. And may we honor you through it. Thank you, Father. In your Son's name, amen. Please be seated. Think back in the last couple of years. How many times have you heard anybody preach a sermon on hell? Now, some people say, well, we can't preach on hell because we have a gentle Jesus. But do you realize that Jesus spoke more on hell than he did on heaven? I mean, when he describes hell, he describes it as very, very, in very graphic terms. So why are people so uncomfortable about hell? Well, maybe one reason is this. When they hear about hell, they are faced with their sin and their eternal destiny. They don't want to think about that. Some people, and I've talked to them before, and they don't like to be told that they're wrong. You know, I've never sinned. You know, I'm doing good. Some people even reject the idea that there is a hell. They said the only hell I ever going to face is hell on earth. And then there are others who just don't care where they will spend eternity. If there is an afterlife, they don't care. And I've talked to people who say, you know what, me and my buddies, we're going to raise Cain in hell. You know what? You probably will, but you won't enjoy it. Yeah? Hell is not a topic that people like talking about. But if you start reading the early preaching, like of John the Baptist, and the teaching of Jesus, and the teaching of the apostles in the book of Acts, they talk about hell. Hell's a real place. Hell's a place of suffering. And it's eternal. And it is a place that none of us really want to go to. And so what we're going to do as we look at John here in chapter 3, we're going to look at how he's introduced and then his message and then draw some application from that. First of all, he's introduced. Notice verse 1. I have verse 1 translated this way. Now in those days, John, and literally it says in the Greek, the one who immerses, came preaching in the desert of Judea. Now you say, well, you're ashamed of the word Baptist. No, I'm not. I think, I willingly pastor Victory Baptist Church. I embrace the term Baptist because of what it means and all the histories associated with it. But let's face it, the word Baptist means to immerse. And that's what John was doing. He was John the Immerser. He was immersing people in the River Jordan. He came preaching in the desert of Judea. Notice those first few words in verse 1. In those days. Now, what is he talking about when Matthew said that? Well, notice the end of verse 23 at the end of chapter 2. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, and that might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. He's talking about, you know, Joseph bringing the child Jesus back to Nazareth. Do you realize between verse 23 of chapter 2 and verse 1 of chapter 3, we have a period of about 30 years. So in those days, or Matthew could have said, now 30 years later, John, the one immersing, came preaching in the desert of Judea. So the year that we're looking at here, there's some controversy over. It could be AD 27, 28, or 29. Somewhere in the latter part of the 20s there in AD. Now it says John. The name John was a common name in the New Testament times. It's a Greek word. The word John is the Greek form of a Hebrew word called Johanan, which means Jehovah or Yahweh is gracious. Isn't it interesting that the way that opens the way to the Messiah, the man's name who preaches that, it says, Jehovah is gracious. And that's what his name means. Now it says the one immersing. Now, immerse means to dunk under the water. Common Greek, the profane Greek of the day, you know, of the secular world, when they use this word baptizo, they use it many times with washing dishes. And normally somehow, you know, when you're washing dishes, you're going to immerse them under the water. So it means to dunk. And John's baptism, his immersing, seems to have involved three significant factors, and we'll see that from the text. First of all, there was a public identification with his message. When you got immersed by John, you were saying, I'm identifying myself with John and what he's saying. A second factor was this, a public commitment to live by God's well-known standards of righteousness. That's why John said, repent, repent. We'll look at that in a moment. And then the third factor in his immersion seems that it seems to be a public expression of eagerness to welcome the Messiah. That's why John says in verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. He's opening the way to the Messiah, so his repentance. It says that John came. John came. The word came has the idea of the arrival of someone important. After 30 years of obscurity, the herald to the king comes on the scene saying, the king is coming. John came, preaching, proclaiming. It was used of the official whose duty it was to proclaim loudly and extensively of the coming of the king. And that's exactly what John is doing. He is saying, the king is coming. The Messiah is near. In the desert of Judea is where he was preaching. The barren and rugged land west of the Dead Sea. It's hot. And apart from the Jordan itself, it is arid. Though it wasn't unpopulated because it was used for pasturage. One writer puts it this way. When he was grown, probably starting in his teen years, John the Baptist went to live in the wilderness of Judea, existing much like a hermit, and forsaking even what little social and economic status he had. So he's by himself, you know, and he was a strange character. We'll look at that in a moment. So his ministry begins in verse 1. In verse 2, we have John's message. It says, I have translated, be repenting, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. So this is not, the kingdom of heaven is not over there or sometime in the future. The kingdom is here. It's already come. It's going to be revealed to you. Be repenting. Now, that's a command. And so you could say this. You repent. That's what John is telling the people. You repent. The word repent literally means a change of mind. It's a change of attitude and thought concerning, in this case, biblically, sin and righteousness. It talks about going in one direction and then all of a sudden turning 180 degrees and going the other direction. It involves a radical transformation of the entire person. A fundamental turnaround involving mind and action, including, one writer says, overtones of grief, which result in fruit in keeping with repentance. I remember when I met Jesus, when the youth pastor up there in North Syracuse told me about Jesus and his death upon me, for me, and that he invited me to accept Jesus as my Lord. Oh, there was such a sense of uncleanness within me. But turning from myself and to my Savior and asking him to come into my life and forgive me, there was a sense of cleanness. Repentance. And this repentance does not denote just any change, but there's always a change from wrong to right. How do you know if someone truly is born again? The very general way that they live is pointing towards the right. There's a real forsaking of sin. Why repent? One writer put it this way. The idea that repentance was necessary in order to enter the kingdom was something new and became a stumbling block to many Jews. They thought that as children of Abraham, they would automatically be granted entrance into the Messiah's kingdom. John's message, however, was that a change of mind and heart was necessary before that they could qualify for the kingdom. Now, he says kingdom. What are we talking about? He says kingdom. He says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, has drawn near. The kingdom. Now, if you were think of it as a power exercised by a king, it would talk about a reign or a royal rule. Or it could be concrete in the territory ruled by a king, so it could be a kingdom. But when John says the kingdom of heaven, he is talking about something that is rooted in the Old Testament promises. Matthew uses the kingdom of heaven 32 times in this gospel. And he's the only gospel writer that uses it. The others talk about the kingdom of God. He says, the kingdom of heaven is near. Why is the kingdom of heaven near? Because its king is about to appear. God's heavenly rule was about to be extended directly into the earthly spheres. How does God rule? Well, when he talks about the kingdom, there are several aspects of this kingdom. For example, the first one is this. In the Old Testament, there was a prophesied kingdom, a kingdom to come. Like Daniel talks about the kingdom in his writings. There was a prophesied kingdom. Secondly, there is a phase which is the present kingdom. The one that one writer says that existed at the time of John the Baptist and that he mentions, it is the kingdom that both John and Jesus spoke of as being at hand. A third phase of the kingdom, what could be called, is the interim kingdom. The kingdom that resulted because Israel rejected her Messiah. So Jesus is king, but he's like a king in exile. A fourth aspect or phase of the kingdom can be described as the manifest kingdom, in which Christ will rule visibly, physically, directly, fully on earth for 1,000 years. We call it the millennial kingdom, after the tribulation period it'll occur. And he's going to rule this world. And then there's a fifth phase or aspect of the kingdom. It's the final kingdom. It's called the eternal kingdom. After the 1,000 years, millennial kingdom, Satan's going to be let loose for a little while, and he's going to be thrown in a lake of fire. And then we have the new heavens and the new earth, and we have the eternal kingdom that lasts forever and ever and ever and ever. John says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Now, as we go to verse 3, we notice that John is a his message is a fulfillment of prophecy. I have verse 3 translated this way. For this is the word through Isaiah the prophet, saying, a voice crying in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. This is from Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And so, John was here, he was predicted to be here in this time to prepare a way for the coming of the Messiah. He was the desert prophet who was preparing the way of the Lord. How was he preparing the way of the Lord? It was his message. His message was, you repent, for the kingdom of heaven is drawn near. And he was preparing all these people that were listening to him for Jesus, for the Messiah. And in the repentance, they could receive him. Now notice his way of life in verse 4. Now John himself was having his clothing from camel hair. Now, when you think camel hair, think something really rough, you know, like worse than wool, okay? It's not something that's smooth and enjoyable to wear, okay? A leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. So he had camel hair, he had a leather girdle, food of locusts and wild honey, and he sounds like an Old Testament prophet, doesn't he? Elijah. Elijah. He had the same spirit of Elijah. 2 Kings 1:8, and they answered him, he was a hairy man, girt about with a girdle of leather and about his loins, and he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. They're very similar in the message and method. And what he was wearing was the clothing of the poor. He wasn't walking around with the emblems on his clothes, you know, like Under Armour or that little thing with the alligator or whatever else, you know. He was just wearing what he could wear out there in the desert. It says he ate locusts and wild honey. And we know all wild honey is. What are locusts? Well, they're bugs. Okay, don't think locust tree. It's not locust tree. Okay, whatever you want to call it. They're bugs. Large grasshoppers. The Orientals were accustomed to feed upon locusts. They ate it either raw or they roasted it and seasoned it with salt. Okay, tastes like chicken. Okay, and the Israelites were permitted to eat locusts. Okay, they were clean food. Okay, you do realize a large part of the world does eat insects. You know, intentionally, not unintentionally like us, but intentionally. The Arabs stewed their locusts with butter after removing the head and legs and the wings, of course. Okay, now. Why is his description significant? Well, let me read you what one writer says. By the world's standards and procedures, the coming of a king or of a great person of any sort is proclaimed and prepared for with great expense, pomp, and fanfare. You think about it, whenever our president goes someplace, there's always a team that goes ahead of him, right? And they prepare everything. You know, and all the protection, and you know, and all the lodging and everything. Well, that's what they expect. Even the announcer dresses in the best suit, stays in the best hotels, contacts only the best people, and makes preparations for the monarch to visit only the best places. But that was not God's plan for heralding his son. John the Baptist was born of obscure parents, dressed strangely even for his day, and carried on his ministry mostly in out-of-the-way and unattractive places. John's very dress, food, and lifestyle were in themselves a rebuke to self-satisfied and self-indulgent religious leaders of Israel, the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, and priests. It was also a rebuke to most of the people who, though they may not have been able to indulge in the privileges of their leaders, nonetheless admired and longed for the same advantages. John's purpose was not to turn people into hermits or ascetics. He called on no one, not even his disciples, to live and dress as he did. But his manner of living was a dramatic reminder of the many loves and pleasures that keep people from exchanging their own way for God's way. That's why he says, repent, turn away, change your mind, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, you would think if someone got up there and he started spouting off like this and telling people their sins and, you know, about everything that was going on wrong in their lives and telling them to repent, that people would just say, that's a nut. Let's just leave him alone. Do you know what? That didn't happen. Notice John's reception. Verse 5. Then Jerusalem was coming to him, and all Judea, and all the regions of the Jordan River. People just flocked to him. He was telling them the truth, and they were seeing their need, and they were coming. His impact was enormous, and his crowds came from a very wide area for his day. They were coming from all over southern Palestine, including, according to verse 5, both sides of the Jordan River. What John was doing was no hidden event. He became well known in Israel. Even Herod Antipas, who was a son of Herod the Great, had heard of him. Matthew 14, 1 through 3. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. In fact, who had him beheaded? Who had John beheaded? Herod Antipas, okay? But you heard of him. And so the people came in droves. They believed the message of John and were baptized, were immersed. Now, we know from later on that many of them came and it wasn't a real belief. But they responded. In verse 6 it says, and they were being immersed by him and the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Now that's something interesting, because remember, these are Jews. All these people are Jews. And because they were submitting themselves to be baptized, it was significant, because this type of baptism, this immersion, was not a Jewish tradition. In the Levitical priesthood, they talk about washing, was normally the washing of the hands and the feet and some of the dishes. There was a group of people at that time known as the Essenes. They were Jewish ascetics who lived around the Dead Sea, and they practiced a type of ceremonial washing that kind of resembled baptism. In fact, if you start reading some of the scholars, they're going to claim that John the Baptizer was an Essene. I don't think he was, but that's what they're going to say he was. But if you notice this, that the washings that you find in Leviticus and among the Essenes were washings that had to be repeated all the time. It wasn't a once for all thing. They in fact, the Essenes washed as much, several times a day and even almost hourly. To them, it represented a repeated purification for repeated sinning. But John's baptism, his immersion, was a one-time thing. One writer put it this way. That act symbolized before the world that they realized their national and racial descent, or even their calling as God's chosen and covenant people, could not save them. They had to repent, forsake sin, and trust in the Lord for salvation. It is that of which the baptism was a public witness, as they confessed their sins, according to our text. And they had come into the kingdom just like the Gentiles, through repentance and faith, which included a public admission of sins, a verbal confession. They verbally confessed their sins. Now that's his message. You see who he is, what he preached, and how he's received. Now notice in the next few verses, 7 through 12, his stand on the truth. In verses 7 through 10, he condemns hypocrisy. Verse 7, I have translated. But beholding many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to him for immersions, he said to them, now, think about it this way. Let's put it in our terminology. Suppose we're having service here, and your favorite movie star, if you have one, suddenly walks in through those doors. How are you going to feel? Or maybe your favorite football player, okay? Or maybe your favorite senator, if you have any of those, okay? But anyway, some well-known person comes in. What are we going to do? I bet you the first thing you're going to do is you're not going to say, you're a bum, you're an idiot. Okay, you're not going to say things like that. You're going to say things to make them feel good, right? So these Pharisees and Sadducees come, and what does John say to him? You generation of vipers, who revealed to you the flee from the coming wrath? Therefore make fruit worthy of repentance, and stop seeming to be saying among yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I am saying to you that God is able out of these stones to raise up children for Abraham. But already the axe is laid against the root of the trees, and every tree not producing good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. He says, generation of vipers or snakes. Now the word translated vipers here is a Greek word that describes small but very poisonous desert snakes. Generation could be translated, he says, you generation of vipers, you offspring of snakes. You know what he's telling them? They're telling him, Your mother's a snake. he's just really laying it down on them. Like the desert snake that often appeared to be harmless, their brand of godliness was venomous and deadly. He says, "Who warned you of the fire to come?" You know what? There's a picture that he's bringing to mind of these people. You see, after they made the harvest, you know what they did next? They burned the fields and the chaff. And as the fields were burning, you know what came out of the fields? These little snakes. And so the people he was talking to, they were very familiar with this picture of snakes fleeing the fire of a burning field. So who warned you of the wrath to come? You see, these Pharisees came. They were expecting John's baptism to be a kind of fire insurance, giving them protection from the flames of the wrath to come. And some people, that's all they do. They come to God, you know, they come to the cross and say, I want fire insurance. I don't want to go to hell. But it's more than that. It's an eternity with God. And we prepare for that the way we live in this life. So John saw through their hypocrisy of the Pharisees who were legalists, and the Sadducees who were rationalists, and he condemned them. He knew that they were going through an outward form, and there was no real change within them. They had not truly repented. And so that's why John says, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. That should be a rebuke to you and me and a challenge to us. That we need to be examining our lives and saying, are we really bringing forth fruit worthy of repentance? Is God looking at us and he's saying, man, you got great fruit? Or is he saying, you stink? Notice verse 10. But the axe is laid against the root of the trees, and every tree not producing good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. This verse should be a warning to us. When what we do for God is not from an inward motivation, then judgment is on its way. Now you say, John was a mean old man. He had a really harsh personality. You know, and you know, this was just natural for him to talk this way. But notice his humility in verse 11. On the one hand, I myself am immersing you with water with respect to repentance. But the one coming after me is mightier than me, of whom I am not worthy to remove his sandals. He himself will immerse you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John says, I am not worthy to carry the sandals of the Messiah. Now, Mark and Luke say untie. So you know, there's a little bit of contrast there. John says, my baptism is different from the Messiah. He will immerse with the Holy Spirit. That's regeneration. When we are immersed with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit comes within us and he changes us, makes us new. And with fire, that's purification. He will purify us. John in this verse is simply stating that the ministry and the person of the Messiah will eclipse his ministry in person. You know what we're demonstrating here? His humility. Even though he had a strong character, and even though he spoke the truth, he spoke it out of a heart of humility. And then he warns them in verse 12, whose winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will cleanse fully his threshing floor and bring together his wheat into the storehouse, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Someday, there's going to be a separation between the grains of wheat and the chaff, the real and the false, the saved and the unsaved. Who's going to be doing it? It's not John. It's the one coming. It's the Messiah. It's Jesus Christ. And the wheat will be gathered into the storehouse. You know what that is? You know what the storehouse is? Heaven. And the chaff will be burned. The Greek word translated burn means to burn down, to consume. Notice that word unquenchable. Unquenchable fire. Inextinguishable. In other words, what John is saying, if you end up in hell, there is not going to be a magical fire extinguisher to put out the fire. It's always going to burn. Hell is a place of unimaginable and unending suffering by an all-consuming eternal fire that never ends. So what are some lessons we can learn? The first one is this. Repentance is crucial. As I mentioned earlier, you know, when was the last time you heard a message on hell? Also, when was the last time you heard a message on repentance? We have so much positive preaching these days that people don't want to talk about sin. But Jesus Christ didn't come to this earth to die for good people. He came to die for sinners, like you and me. And they said, well, that's too negative. But sin is always negative. There's nothing positive about sin and its effects and its eternity. Repentance is crucial because it reminds us of our depravity. We are totally without acceptance before God. And until we accept the fact that we are sinners, we can never be saved. In fact, God will not forgive those who do not repent. Luke 13:3, Jesus is talking. I tell you, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He says, you'll perish if you don't repent. So repentance is crucial. Humility is essential. John was humble in his lifestyle, in the way that he dressed, in the way that he lived. John was humble in his attitude. I must, as you remember from the Gospel of John, I must decrease and he must increase. John was humble with respect to his Lord. His humility made him great in the eyes of the Lord, however. Remember what Jesus said of John? There is no other man born among women that is greater than he. Humility is essential. Something else, a third lesson. Standing for the truth is right. Though John was humble, it did not prevent him from calling sin, sin. Right? You and I need to understand that meekness is not weakness. It is strength under control. It did not matter who the person was. John was not afraid to confront him with his sinful condition and turn and tell him about the Savior. That's what John did. Out of compassion. You and I, too, are called to stand for what is right. Listen to these verses. 1 Corinthians 16, 13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong. Galatians 5, 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Ephesians 6, 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Ephesians 6, 14. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Philippians 4, 1. Therefore, my dearly beloved brethren, and long for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. You and I are called to stand for the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word. And we need to be able to speak it without apology to a world that needs to hear it. Because what happens if we don't stand for the right? Listen to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. Having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and a heart that have exercised heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Forsaken the right way. When you and I refuse to stand, it doesn't stop there. We introduce sin into our lives and we influence others to sin. The fourth lesson is this. Judgment is coming. For you and I who know the Lord as our Savior, someday we're going to be standing before the judgment seat of Christ, known as the Bema Seat. This is described in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, that we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema Seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Paul, in these verses, is writing to believers. And we, as believers, we are going to be standing for Christ, before Christ one day, and we are going to be judged for our works, what we have done since we believe Jesus as Savior. And some of it's, you know, and all of it's going to be tested by what? Fire. And what remains is what's going to be honorable. He's going to, you know, the gold and the silver and the jewels. And then what is he going to burn away? Did you notice the wood? And the stubble, the chaff. Where do you think Paul got the message and the imagery from, huh? Okay. This should be both a warning and a comfort. That warning that if we as believers live wrongly, we're going to suffer for it. Or if we live rightly, we're going to be rewarded. What about the unbeliever? Well, John the Apostle, in his writings in Revelation, talked about the great white throne of judgment. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Now remember, the dead described in this verse are those who have rejected Jesus as Savior. And the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to the works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And the death and hell were delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to the works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You see, before the great white throne of judgment, there is no argument. You don't find a record of anybody saying anything. They just open the books and they look for their name. And their name is not there. They're cast into the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever and ever. The great white throne of judgment. So which throne will you stand before one day? The judgment seat of Christ, or the great white throne of judgment? You make the choice in this life, not the next. So, repentance is crucial. We need to repent. Humility is essential. You can't live without it. Standing for the truth is right. And then finally, judgment is right. is coming. Please stand with me.